And now will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the magnificent epistle to the Galatians. And by the way, I think it is very interesting that there is no book in the New Testament that so completely refutes and destroys cultism as does this great, magnificent epistle to the Galatians. As you know, this particular epistle was the standard of the Reformation, the great, tremendous truth of justification by faith. And a working knowledge of this epistle is the greatest weapon that can ever be forged against heresy with respect to man's salvation. So will you turn, please, to the second chapter of Galatians, and we will just take up where we left off. The Apostle Paul has confronted Peter. He has rebuked him. And now he is saying, beginning at verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." In connection with that passage of Scripture, will you turn very quickly to the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that there will be on the part of all of us a high level of sensitivity, of impressionability. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that if we have never understood this great, glorious truth, that somehow it shall come to our hearts with a comprehension that perhaps we have never known before. Help us to realize that if we are ever to enter thy presence, it will be solely and only on the basis of what thou hast done for us and nothing else. How we ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message, and that we shall be occupied with thee, so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. As we suggested in our last message, we are now penetrating the very throbbing, beating heart of Paul's magnificent epistle to the Galatians. And the Apostle Paul is answering the question that all men answer who realize that God is holy. How can a man be justified before God? How can a man in his fallen state and sinfulness ever be acceptable to the holy God? And the point the Apostle Paul makes over and over again is that our acceptance with God is never based on anything we can do. Any legal requirement, any ritual, any rite, any ceremony. No matter how faithfully we may keep it or practice it. But solely and only on the basis of unmerited favor, the grace bestowed upon us when we place our trusting faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, died the just, the righteous, for the unjust, the unrighteous, that we might be reconciled to God. Paul then, you remember, dramatically illustrates this truth by relating how it was necessary for him to confront Peter. and to administer a severe and blistering rebuke because of the way in which Peter had violated the Christian liberty he had previously enjoyed and preached. Disregarding all of the Jewish prohibitions and recognizing that the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile had been broken down in Christ, never to be rebuilt, and that now all believers in Christ were one, members of his body. Peter, you remember, in Christ-like attitude, fellowshipped and ate and drank with Gentile Christians. But when the Judaizers came from Jerusalem, they immediately insisted that only Jews could eat with Jews. And Peter, instead of taking a strong, brave, positive stand for Christian faith and Christian integrity, evidently motivated by fear, he withdrew himself from the Christian Gentiles until at last he identified himself with the legalizing faction from Jerusalem. Unfortunately, Paul tells us there were other Jews who followed in his hypocrisy. And Peter, knowing this was wrong and that in this hypocrisy he was engaging in insincerity and deceit, further knew that he was placing the stigma of uncleanness upon Gentile converts. The unity of the church was being destroyed. The purity of the gospel was being contaminated by legalism. Yet, nevertheless, he became the victim of the Judaizers. And so, in the presence of all, Paul said to Peter, "If you, Peter, though you are a Jew, can allow yourself the freedom of ignoring Jewish traditions as you certainly did when you were eating your meals with Christian Gentiles, then now, how can you impose this very kind of tradition upon Gentiles, attempting to force them and compelling them, as it were, to live like Jews?" Actually, Peter, by separating yourselves from these Christian Gentiles, you are saying to them, if you Gentiles wish to have fellowship with us, you will have to adopt our customs. You will have to live like Jews. And this was a reinstituting of Jewish legalism and a direct contradiction and perversion of the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Now, whether the words that immediately follow this are intended to be a further report of what Paul said to Peter, or whether he was now addressing the Galatians, it doesn't really matter, because the entire content of the message was for the Galatians. But it does seem that Paul is still recounting the words he spoke to Peter. The previous statement would be, as far as I'm concerned, too abbreviated in the light of the crisis and the serious situation that existed in Antioch. Because, you see, the question of justification was involved in Peter's conduct. Paul continues with verse 15, follow carefully. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ," or better in the Greek, through faith in Jesus Christ, "even we," he's talking about himself and Peter, "have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now, when Paul refers to himself and Peter as "we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," actually he was merely adopting the familiar language of Judaism, who, when they spoke about the Gentiles, always referred to them as sinners. In fact, the word for Gentiles meant heathen. We remember how our Lord used the phrase publicans and sinners. You see, it was the Pharisaic point of view in relation to persons guilty of specific violations of the law. And of course, Gentiles violated all the ceremonial laws. They violated the dietary laws. In fact, they knew nothing of much of the Levitical teaching with respect to the law that had to do with the way you lived your life every day. And the Jews so regarded the Gentiles as law violators. And of course, they spoke of them frequently as being unclean, as actually being dogs. Now, in this linguistic practice, there is reflected not only the Jewish sense of very special privilege in possessing the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law, but also their own self-esteem, their feeling of superiority. However, it becomes very dramatically clear that the Apostle Paul is not arguing for this distinction, nor is he arguing for this superiority. This becomes very, very clear in the next verse. Undoubtedly, the reason the word sinners was used to describe the Gentiles was, for example, according to Jewish food laws, a man who ate rabbit was a sinner. I'm not so sure that he still isn't one. I just don't care for a rabbit. But according to Jewish food laws, a rabbit is a rodent, come to think of it. Now I know I don't like it. According to Jewish food laws, a man who ate a rabbit or who ate pork broke the law and became a sinner. And perhaps this was part of the reply of Peter to Paul. Perhaps Peter made the argument to Paul, if I eat with Gentiles and eat the things that they eat, I become a sinner. And of course, according to Jewish ceremonial and dietary law, he did become a sinner. But the truth was that Peter became a sinner when he repudiated the freedom he enjoyed in Christ and returned to the bondage of the law. And that's why Paul says in verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, since we're talking about justification, let me give you two interesting and beautiful definitions of justification. Hendrickson, the scholar, defines justification as that gracious act of God, whereby on the basis solely of Christ's accomplished mediatorial works, he declares the sinner just, and the latter accepts this benefit with a believing heart. Dr. Wiest, the great Greek scholar, says, the act of God in justifying a believing sinner consists of taking away his guilt and its penalty, since Christ bore both on the cross, and the imputation of a righteousness, even Jesus Christ himself, in whom the believer stands, not only guiltless and uncondemned for time and eternity, but also positively righteous in the sight of the eternal laws of God. Now you see, when Paul says a man is not justified by the works of the law, he's not put in a right relationship by the works of the law. He is talking about the law as a legalistic system that qualifies a man for salvation. The idea of the system being that if a person obeys the law, he secures divine approval. If he disobeys it, he is subject to divine condemnation. If a man obeys the law, then God is in debt to that man, and that man has merited salvation, not on the basis of the grace of God, but on the basis of his own merit and his own works and his own attainment and achievement. Now, the Bible does not teach this concept of divine law. As far as lost sinners are concerned and their salvation from sin, this idea, this concept, had its origin in the thought and the practice of man all down the ages, since its inception in the heart of Cain, who, you remember, instead of bringing the sacrificial lamb that testified to the future death of Christ, brought instead the works of his own hands, the fruit of the harvest. Paul, by the way, had this view as a self-righteous Pharisee. Describing his pre-conversion days to the Philippians, he says in Philippians 3:6, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. What he meant by that was that he had so strictly, so rigidly kept all of the Levitical laws, the external laws, that there was no man who could point out one time when he had failed to conform. But you see, from God's point of view, external conforming was not important. For God does not look upon the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. And you remember when the scribe asked our Lord what really comprised the law, our Lord said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You see, when the Apostle Paul looked at his own heart, he knew that though he made an external conformity to a part of the law that could be viewed externally, yet in his heart, he had done wrong. He had not loved God as he should. He did not love his neighbor as he should. So, you see, he eventually discovered that the law could not be partially kept. And so even his attempt to keep it became a ministration of death. And that's what he tells us in Romans 7:10. "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." He admits that with all so-called racial superiority and privileges referred in what he says in verse 15, that even Jews found out they could not be declared righteous by virtue of their obedience to the legal enactments of the Mosaic law. The apostle declares no keeping of the law can pile up merit to provide righteous standing before God. In fact, we must give up all confidence in law keeping as a means of salvation, as a means of qualifying ourselves for the presence of God. We must give all that up when we turn to Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Jesus Christ and his merits, and definitely not by the works of the law, that we ever receive salvation. Paul declares, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now, despite these clear statements as to the utter hopelessness of men saving themselves by their own good works, we find countless myriads of men and women vainly hoping to justify themselves before God on the basis of their own character building. And if they had even the remotest conception of what an infinitely holy God requires in the way of moral perfection, they would realize the utter futility of such efforts. A man said to Dr. Ironside, after he heard him preach, "I detest this idea that through the death and the righteousness of another I should be saved. I do not want to be indebted to anybody for my salvation. I am not coming to God as a mendicant, but I believe if a man lives up to the Sermon on the Mount and keeps the Ten Commandments, God does not require any more of him." Said Dr. Ironside, "My friend, have you lived up to the Sermon on the Mount? And have you kept the Ten Commandments?" He replied, "Well, perhaps not perfectly, but I certainly do the best I can." "But," said Dr. Ironside, "the word of God says in James 2:20, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. And Galatians 3:10 says, it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And because you have not continued, you're under the curse. Furthermore, the law demands a fulfillment in spirit as well as in letter. And that, by the way, is the great, tremendous truth that comes to us in the magnificent words of the Sermon on the Mount. When Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and in the Greek it means all have missed the mark. When the Word of God says there is none righteous, no, not one, it means that no man can attain God's standards of perfection. It is true that there are gradations in moral attainments among men, but the best of men in their natural fallen state would achieve the height of mere hills as compared to the inconceivably great distance of the stars from our earthly planet. God demands perfection, absolute perfection, which is infinitely and tragically beyond the bounds of the possibilities of unregenerate men, fallen men, sinful men. We may keep some of the law's demands, but no one except our Lord Jesus Christ ever fulfilled all the law in his life. However, he did. John Stott says, the astonishing thing is that anybody has ever imagined that he could get to God or heaven that way. And so you see, to the believer in Jesus Christ, Christ imputes his own flawless righteousness. He lived in perfect obedience to the law. In John 8:46, he turned to those who cavilled at his teachings, and he said, which of you convinceth or convicteth me of sin? And there was no one to accuse. In 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, Peter says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when the apostle writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse. Notice, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. When you see I embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, the Holy Book says, I am immediately garmented and clothed with the pristine, glistening righteousness of Jesus Christ, who not only perfectly fulfilled the law for me, but also had the penalty of the law executed in himself for me. He died the just for the unjust, that I might be reconciled to God. Justification then is a once and for all verdict. A man is justified only once, when he receives as Savior the Lord Jesus Christ. He immediately has a new standing, a new relationship with God, not on the merits of his own righteousness, but on the merits of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A man cannot earn this justification. He can only accept it as God's gracious gift of love. This, of course, is not the full story, because the experience of justification is accompanied by regeneration, the miracle of the new birth. The man is justified because he repents of his sin and places his trust, his faith utterly in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of that man, and a transformation takes place, and the man becomes something he never was before, a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that the words of the apostle, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, are quoted from the 143rd Psalm in the second verse, which shows that in all ages, at all times, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, forever, man has been justified by grace through faith and nothing else. And finally, in Christ, the grace of God was fully revealed, and all who trust him and obey him are justified by faith and accepted in the presence of God. Oh, listen, no matter how oft we repeat them, those two great verses stand as beacon lights of revelation. When we read, for example, in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." All we see then, the sinfulness of legalism. Paul continues, verse 17, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." If the Judaizers are correct in maintaining that we, in seeking to be justified solely in Christ and thus neglect the law, turn out to be gross sinners like the Gentiles, then would you say that Christ, who taught us this doctrine, is a sin promoter? Or as Dr. Hendrickson paraphrases it, Paul is saying in substance, "Peter, and all of you who have followed his example, consider what you're doing. By your action, you are really saying that Christ was wrong when he taught you that it is not what enters into a man that defiles him, but rather what proceeds out of his part. When he taught you that all meats are clean and that all men are saved simply by coming to him and trusting him." That's the message of John 3:16. Is it really true then that Christ is a sin promoter? That it is he, by his teaching and example and death on the cross, that makes you a greater sinner than you were already, by telling you to abandon trusting the law for salvation and by fleeing to him? Paul recoils from so monstrous a suggestion that Christ encourages sin by telling us to abandon the law as a means of salvation. He uses the phrase, "God forbid," a phrase commonly employed to express horror and depreciation. The real sinner, the apostle says, the actual transgressor, is the one who turns from Christ to the law, who tries to add to justification by faith justification by works, who supplants Christ by attempting to supplement Christ, who offers a self-righteousness in place of the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul declares, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Paul is saying to Peter, it is not by tearing down the ceremonial law and believing in salvation solely by grace that you transgress, as the Judaizers have been teaching, but rather you prove yourself a transgressor by doing the very opposite, insinuating that the works of the law and rites and ceremonies have anything to do with saving men's souls. Oh, you see, this is in conflict and in contradiction with the gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. It is to turn men away from Christ as an object of trust and hope. It is to translate man's justification from the true foundation in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ to the rotten foundation of self-righteousness. And so lovingly, the Apostle Paul uses the first person instead of the third, and he says, "For if I build up those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor," as if to say the conclusion I'm drawing holds for anyone who rebuilds what has been previously and so wisely torn down. It holds in my own case, if I were to be guilty of it as well as in yours. Let each and every one of us then apply it to himself. Let him say, if I start to rebuild a legalistic basis of salvation, I prove I demonstrate myself a transgressor because I know very well that what I'm doing in rebuilding the doctrine of salvation by law works clashes and contradicts with my deepest convictions based on past experiences and cancels the significance of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, what we destroy in accepting the gospel is all confidence and all trust in ceremonies and rituals and rites and works and character and everything else as a grounds of salvation. The works of the law are seen to be no ground to trust for justification, for salvation. If then, after having destroyed the self-righteous and legal spirit and fled for refuge to Jesus as our hope, we turn again, like Peter, to rebuild the edifice of self-righteousness and legalism, we are simply making ourselves transgressors. Do you get the point of the argument? It's very clear. We are forfeiting our liberty, and we are piling up fresh sin. And most serious of all, we are refusing the redemption provided by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us on the cross and paid the penalty of our sin. Oh, it's important that we recognize the terrible sinfulness of such legalism. First, it robs our Lord Jesus Christ of his rightful position as the Savior, because we're saying, in essence, that we have to do some of the saving. Secondly, it casts away the gospel and goes back to an attempt to keep the law in order to save ourselves, and that only can condemn us. Thirdly, it makes the writhing death of the God-man on the tree of the world's shame vain, a useless sacrifice. It fails to appreciate the cry our Lord made when, you remember, in the depth of his agonies, he cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and the plan of redemption for lost man was completed. You see, to go back to salvation on the basis of our works or our deeds or our character or our righteousness is spiritual suicide. Against such legalism, we must wage an incessant, unending war, because nothing is so derogatory, nothing is so depreciating to the redemption wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and nothing is so dooming and damning and destructive to the souls of men. It is indeed another gospel. And you remember the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 1:8, "Though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that that ye have received, let him be accursed." Interestingly, I want you to listen to this. It is, in essence, this idea of salvation by works, the false gospel of every cult system that attempts to associate itself in any way with Christianity. This is the outstanding characteristic: salvation by works, in contradiction to salvation by faith in Christ and Christ alone. For example, in Christian Science we read, "Final deliverance from error is not reached by pinning one's faith without works to another's vicarious effort. God created all through mind and made all perfect and eternal. Where then is the necessity for recreation or recreation?" Salvation by works. Spiritism. "In the spirit world, souls do wrong as they did here. They reap what they sow, but are gradually purified and blessed. Man becomes his own savior. Man is made better in this life by intercourse with spirits." Salvation by works. Jehovah's Witnesses. "All who have shared death on account of Adam's sin will have the life offered them by Jesus Christ, who paid their penalty to justice. No one has immortality by recreation. Man, by reason of his present experience with sin and its bitter penalty, will be fully forewarned, and when as a result of the ransom he is granted another trial, we may be sure that only the willfully disobedient will receive the penalty of the second trials. The second trial will decide whether we may or may not have everlasting life. Salvation by works. Mormonism. To get rid of our sins, we must work out our own salvation through the teaching and the forms of the Mormon Church. Salvation by works. Unity. All men may attain the Christ perfection by living the righteous life. The Christ principle is the property of all men. Man is the builder, and to him is given all the materials out of which to construct the temple in which he dwells. The repeated incarnations of man are a merciful provision to the end that all may have opportunity to attain immortality as Jesus did. A little difficult to ever work it out metaphysically, but it's still salvation by works. Herbert Armstrong, the noisy worldwide Church of God, incessantly repeating the same error. He arrogantly mocks this doctrine of salvation through faith in Christ and Christ alone. You see, the Apostle Paul is penning the book of Galatians to abolish this error forever. I repeat, the word of God says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Unless our Lord Jesus Christ has the whole credit for our salvation, he will not be our Savior. He must be all or nothing. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And a return to the works of the law as a means of salvation is not a lessening of sin, it is a returning to it. Peter became a transgressor when by his behavior, his conduct, his identification with Judaism, he began to rebuild the very legalism he had so thoroughly torn down. The insufficiency of the law as a means of salvation is twofold. First, its moral standard is so high that in its light no man can ever be justified. It demands perfection. Anything less than perfection is imperfection. For example, if I have to leap across a chasm of 50 feet in order to save my life, no matter how close I come to it, if I can't jump 50 feet, I'll never make it. Now, some people may be able to jump 5 feet, and some 10, and some 12, and some 20. And a first-class broad jumper somewhere between, 22 and 23. And that's what the Word of God means when it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Secondly, the law could never save us because it has no power or principle that aids a man in meeting its demand. Christ holds out a moral standard not one whit lower, but by his death he made atonement for sin, and by his resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, he provides the power for holy living. As Dr. Barclay tells us, Paul had tried with all the terrible intensity of his hard heart to win God's favor, to put himself right with God by a life that sought to obey every single item of the law. And he had found that such an attempt left him with nothing but a deeper and deeper sense of failure, and nothing but a deeper and deeper sense that all he could do would never put him right with God. All the law had done was to show him his own helplessness. And he knew that God looks on the heart, and he knew that in his heart his righteousness was as filthy rags. Whereupon he at last abandoned himself to the way of the law and cast himself for salvation upon the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ and accepted the gift of God, which is eternal life. Instead of finding in the law a way of salvation, by the very operation of that law, Paul was led to abandon it in order that he might love and serve God. He says, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Paul is not saying that he has become a lawless individual. Don't get that idea. Far from it. He still holds to the great ethical principles of love and justice, for instance, which are eternal in their significance in the great underlying principles inherent in God's character, in God's revelation of truth, in God's will, in God's government. Don't forget, the law is absolutely necessary. Through the law, Paul discovered what a great sinner he was, how utterly incapable he was in himself of ever extricating himself from his position of despair and ruin. Therefore, he turned from the law as a means of salvation and of acceptance with God. And he did so once for all, as truly as though he had died to the law and determined never to return to it. Never as a means of salvation. The law was a cruel taskmaster who assigned tasks impossible of fulfillment and who laid down rules and regulations endless in their ramifications, and he was left cold and dead like a corpse. His relation to the law then as a means of salvation was broken as completely as earthly relations are broken by death. He would never depend upon it again as a means of salvation, because the law could never save anybody. And yet his purpose was not that he might not act in a way contrary to the law, but that he might truly live unto God and attain that holiness he had sought in vain under the yoke of the law and never achieved. Negatively, it meant no longer living for self. Positively, it indicated living as God wanted him to live, for God's glory, according to God's revealed will, according to his law. Such is the experience of every man who seriously tries to save himself by keeping the moral laws, by personal uprightness, by obedience to conscience. The more truly he perceives the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the law's demands, the more fully does he understand that he can never meet those demands, and the more eagerly he turns from his own feeble efforts to cast himself upon the living Christ, that in him he might find pardon for past transgressions and the power for holy, righteous living. Now, actually, subjection to the law as a means of acceptance with God in reality prevented the Apostle Paul from living a life of unreserved devotion to God. And this is one of the great tragedies of legalism. It comes between the soul and God. As Norman Bartlett expresses it, the purpose of grace is not to give freedom to sin, but to bring freedom from sin. Freed from sin, the believer is now free to live for God. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ has accepted the penalty for the law. The law's penalty has no claim upon the trusting believer. What then is the purpose of the law? Anticipating, in a word, what we will be studying in chapter 3, we may say, and listen very carefully, that the objective of the law is to lead men to Christ by showing men how desperately they need a Savior. The law is an X-ray which reveals sin to the sinner, but the X-ray can never be used as a means of treatment. Indeed, the law makes a very faithful and accurate diagnosis, but it can do nothing about the disease. In this respect, it's a lot like what we know about cancer. Today, we can diagnose cancer. We can discover it. But as yet, we have no cure for it. But unless we had a diagnosis of it, we could never find a cure for it. And so you see, the law diagnoses our condition, but it can't save us. It shows us the malady without providing the remedy. It condemns for sin, but it cannot redeem from sin. Again, we might think of the law as a road that leads up to the one and only bridge over a frightful chasm that must be crossed. And when we get there, we discover that that bridge is Christ. He's the remedy. He has the answer. In Christ, we die positionally to the sin for which he died. Because Christ died for our sin, the death sentence for sin has been executed. The penalty of the broken law has no application to us. We are dead to sin as far as its penalty is concerned, and we're alive to God because there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Dr. Barclay suggests that if any man ever reenacted the experience of Paul, it was Martin Luther. Luther was a showpiece of discipline and penance and self-denial and self-torture. If ever he said a man could be saved by monkery, that man was I. He had gone to Rome. It was considered to be an act of great merit to climb the Scala Sancta, the great sacred stairway on hands and knees, which of course you know people do today. He toiled upwards seeking that merit that he might win through that act of penance. And then he said, suddenly there came the voice from heaven, "The just shall live by faith. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." The life at peace with God was not to be attained by this futile, never-ending, ever-defeated effort. It could only be by casting himself on the love and the mercy of God as revealed to man in Jesus Christ. You see, it's when a man gives up the struggle which the pride of self thinks it can win and must ever lose, and when he abandons himself to the redemptive love of Jesus Christ, that at last a man knows peace. He knows the peace of sins forgiven. He knows that he will never have to face the record of his sin at the judgment bar of a holy God. He knows further that he is garmented and clothed not with a righteousness of his own, but the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he knows something else. He knows that the Spirit of God has come to dwell in him, to give him the power and the ability to live every day in triumph over the down-dragging power of sin. He knows, as a believer in Christ, that there is an answer to his unforgiven past, his unconquered present, and his uncertain future. Pining souls, come nearer Jesus, and oh, come not doubting thus, but with faith that trusts more bravely in his huge tenderness for us. If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of the Lord. Dr. Barclay said, when Paul took God at his word, the midnight of law's frustration became the sunshine of his grace. The law makes the diagnosis, and it's correct, but Jesus Christ provides the remedy. He's the Savior. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege that we spend in the revelation of thy eternal truth. And when we stop to think that every ethnological system in the world is actually devised to justify man before thee, it makes us so grateful that thou hast revealed to us the truth in thyself. that it is indeed not on the merits of our effort, which can only end in futility and eternal death, but on the merits of thy shed blood that we can enter thy presence without fear. Clothed, garmented with a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness which is ours through faith in thy great finished work of redemption. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,